Well, good morning.
Before we get started, we have one announcement that I'm not going to make, but Dee needs to make.
It's not my birthday. It's not our anniversary. So, no. So this has to do with the thrift store, and I was trying to remember back how long we've been planning to expand the thrift store. It seems like a very long time. I think 4 years or more. And we saw the need to do that, and then we drew up plans, and then we changed them and did them again, and now over and over and over, until we came up with a plan. God had a different plan, but the need was still there. And so we had to halt everything. We all know the different things that have happened and prices of things and all the stuff we've gone through. Well, the neat thing is we prayed about just the right contractor to meet our need, and we got a call, and he said, and this was about a year later after we kind of just put the whole idea on hold, and Jared said, I was thinking about your project, and I think of a way we can do it for $100,000 less. And I said, really? Then you're God's guy. And so all that to say, then there's been a process. We've been waiting for this and waiting for that. However, you may have noticed building supplies over there. That is the skeleton of the building. And we have our permit in our hand, so we're ready to go. Maybe we'll do a groundbreaking here very soon and really praise the Lord for how he's led and what he's done. And the need is still there, and there's great opportunity to continue to help our community and connect with people through the thrift store ministry. So thank you for your prayers on that and support for that project, and you'll see more. Maybe we'll finish this project. Thanks.
Thank you, Dee, for sharing that. We've been praying and looking forward to this for a long time, and now it is inching closer. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Who knows? Might take less than that to build a thrift store. We want to dismiss our kids' request, so kids, you're welcome to go. If this is a battery issue, well, while they're heading out, will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning. You have blessed us, Lord, in ways far beyond that we could ever begin to comprehend, not just in the temporal, but the eternal. You have given us the blessing, the joy, the abounding pleasure of knowing you personally. You tell us, Lord, in your word that you are the Prince of Peace, that your peace surpasses all human comprehension. You don't always tell us why, but you give us something greater. You give us your peace. This morning, Lord, I pray for that peace, that we would know the Prince of Peace personally. As we open your word, Lord, I pray that our hearts, our minds would be illumined by you, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us through your word, teach us through your spirit. Strengthen us, Father, I pray, in our faith in you, and change us to be more like you. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your strong and eternal name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Hey, that sounds better already. Well, good morning. I'm glad you're here. I have one more thing I want to ask you to do. This next Friday, one of our people who have attended here for some time passed away, and we'll be doing the service for Kathy Womack this next Friday. And I want to ask you to be in prayer for that service, for the people who will be there. When we face death, we're reminded of how temporal and fragile our lives really are. I want to ask you to be in prayer for the family, be in prayer for those who attend that service, but not just for that moment that is crucial, but for the days following, where the absence of Kathy's presence is so acute that the family would be encouraged and comforted and drawn close to the Lord during that time as well. So, well, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open with me Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. The ninth commandment in the Ten Commandments in our series we've been walking through, the ninth commandment. Did you hear that? The ninth commandment. There are only 10 commandments. We are 14 messages in a 10 commandment series. We're doing pretty good. And we've come to the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment says this: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God tells us in no uncertain terms that we are not to give a false testimony about other people. The context of this verse is so important for us to understand because the context is referring to a court of law. And that if you don't tell the truth in the court of law, it could determine somebody's life or death. Their life hangs in the balance of you telling the truth. Unfortunately, we live in a nation today that the courts have specialized in manipulating the truth instead of maintaining the truth. And they do so at their own peril. No nation, however great, can survive contempt for the truth. But our courts are hardly alone. This verse applies more than simply to the court system. What God is talking about when he gave us the Ten Commandments is he's talking about our entire lives. He's talking about every area of your life, of the importance of telling the truth. Because where there's no truth, there's instability. God says, I want you to have strength. I want you to have stability. I want you to have confidence in your life. And if you want to have that, you must learn the importance of telling the truth. Why is that so hard for us? I recently read about a man who was overpaid in his check. He decided to not say a word. The very next week, he noticed that same amount was deducted from his next paycheck. This time, he decided to complain to the accountant. And when the accountant asked him, well, why didn't you say something the first time? He said, you know, I can overlook one error, but when it happens two times in a row, it's time to complain. Why is dishonesty so rampant in our culture today? The reason is because it runs deeper than our culture. It has to do with our own nature. We have a fallen nature with a tendency to lie, to misrepresent the truth. Dr. Leonard Keeler, a name that many of us are probably not familiar with, he's the man who invented the lie detector test. After he consulted some 25,000 people, he came to the conclusion that people are basically dishonest. Why is that? Because dishonesty reaches deeper than our culture. It's a part of our fallen humanity. Now, the Bible says something very important. And if you're a believer, you need to know what it says. The Bible says that when we give our life to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, he took the penalty of our death, our sins, on the cross, exchanged places with us. And we place our faith in him. The Bible says not only are we forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, but the Bible says also we've been given a new nature. We now become children of God. And that new nature, as you well know, if you've become a believer, means that there are changes that take place in your life. Suddenly you don't want to lie. You don't want to steal. You don't want to do things you used to do that you knew were wrong. And the reason that is true is because God has placed his very spirit in your life. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, God says he has placed the very spirit of his son inside of us that we can say, Abba, Father. We have now become children of God. And with that new nature, we want to do things that please God. But here's the problem. How many of us still lie? We still cheat. We still do things we don't like what we do, but we find ourselves doing it anyhow. Let me ask you a question. You say, I don't lie. Have you told a white lie lately? Just a little one. Just a little white lie. If you tell enough white lies, you know what that'll do? You'll go colorblind. The fact is that even though we have come to Christ, we are now new creations in Christ, we still have a tendency to lie, to steal, to cheat, to do things we know we shouldn't ought to do. Yet the Bible says now we're new creatures. The problem is, the disconnect is that we have not learned to grow up in knowing who we are. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We are to become like Christ. Jesus always told the truth. And we're to become like him and understand what it means to always tell the truth. Well, this morning I want to do a couple of things. I want to answer some questions for us of why is it that we struggle with telling the truth? Now, for some of you, you don't. You have no problem at all telling the truth. Here's what it is. But for others of us, we're thinking tactfully, like, okay, how do I say this? We're thinking emotionally, like, I don't want to hurt this person. We're thinking intellectually, like, how do I share this with this person? So we struggle with telling the truth. But there's some other reasons besides that we struggle. Why is that? I want to explore that briefly with you. Another question I want to explore with you as well is, what are the benefits of telling the truth? How does it strengthen our character? How does it help us to become more like Christ in telling the truth? So first of all, what are some reasons that we struggle in telling the truth? By the way, how many of you struggle telling the truth? Okay, so I'm going to talk to you. Everybody else, you can go to sleep for a while. Why is it we struggle with telling the truth? I think one of the reasons we struggle with telling the truth is because we're afraid. We're afraid of telling the truth because it might do more harm than good. We feel it's too risky to tell the truth. You ever been in a situation like that? If I tell the truth here, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not so sure I want to tell the truth. This happened on more than one occasion for the great patriarch Abraham, the father of the Jews. Here's a great man of faith, and yet he was a liar. At one point in his life, he had to go into a foreign land. He took his wife with him, Sarah, who was very beautiful. And he recognized when he went into this foreign land, if the king saw his wife, he'd want to take her as his wife, if he knew that she was Abraham's wife. So he says to Sarah before they go, he says, Sarah, tell him that I'm your brother, but don't tell him that you're my wife or they'll kill me. It says in Genesis chapter 20, verse 19 or 11, it says that Abraham believed there was no fear of God in that place, meaning this, that Abraham was more afraid of his fears and risking his life than he was in telling the truth and trusting God. But something happened. Abraham's plan was completely foiled. And the one who did it was God. You see, Abimelech took Sarah, thinking she's not married, and he was going to make her his wife. But that very night, God spoke to Abimelech, and he said, don't you dare touch Sarah. That is the wife of Abraham. Well, not only was he scared, and all of his people greatly troubled by what God had shown him, but he was not too happy with Abraham. He came to Abraham and he says, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me she is your wife? Could you imagine what it must have been like for Abraham, this great patriarch of faith who says, I'm a follower of Yahweh, and he's been caught red-handed in a lie. You ever been caught red-handed in a lie and they know you're a believer? Oops. Not sure what to do about that one. But Abraham realized that God had exposed the lie that he had told. Now, why did God do that? Why did God expose Abraham's lie? Because he wanted Abraham to learn the importance of telling the truth even when you're afraid. He wanted Abraham to understand to trust him is more important than being afraid of man. The Bible says this, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. You see, being afraid of telling the truth oftentimes happens because we're afraid of the consequences it might bring into our lives. And so therefore, we shade the truth, we tell half-truths, we deceive, we don't tell the truth. And God says, I want you to learn that you can trust me no matter what situation you're in to tell the truth, and that I'm greater than your fear of man. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6 says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I think all of us can relate to Abraham, can't we? We found ourselves in a conundrum at one time or another, afraid of telling the truth and trying to lie our way out of it, but it never works. You see, fear often seems the easy way out, but it never works. It only makes matters worse. I think there's another reason that we struggle with telling the truth, and that is we're unsure. That is, we're uncertain of how do I explain the truth. There's a great account of this in the book of Job, which is 42 chapters long. And Elihu, who is one of Job's young friends, comes to sit with Job and listen to Job as he's talking about his struggles and his pain that he's going through. But there are three other friends who come to him: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, that his three friends come to him. They've just heard that Job has lost everything. He's lost all of his children. He's lost all of his property. He is facing great tragedy and tremendous grief. His wife says to him, "Job, just curse God and die." But he refuses. He chooses to trust God. And his friends come along, and it tells us that they did the best thing that a friend could ever have. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar came to Job, and they sat with him. And for 7 days and seven nights, they never said a word. Sometimes the greatest counsel, the greatest ministry, the greatest help we can be to someone when they're in time of grief is simply to be with them. I suspect, in fact, the book of Job would be a lot shorter had these three friends of his kept their mouths shut. Because, you see, they began to explain to Job after they listened to him for a while and sat there. They said, "You know, the problem, Job, is that the reason all this tragedy has happened in your life, all this grief, is because it's your fault. You've done something dastardly that God is now judging you for." Well, as they're going through this conversation, you can imagine that Job was a little incensed. And he begins to defend himself. The problem is the pendulum swings the other way. He doesn't simply defend himself. He begins to stand in his own righteousness. He begins to justify himself before God. And while he's doing this, his young friend Elihu comes along. Now, Elihu is hesitant to speak. In fact, he says in Job chapter 32, "So Elihu, the son of Baruchel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, 'I am young in years and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think.'" He felt uncertain because of the age difference, that surely these men are older, they're wiser, they'll know what to say. Therefore, I'm uncertain of exactly how to address this situation. He was unsure. Sometimes we find ourselves in those places of uncertainty, and so we remain quiet. Another reason I think that we're afraid or we struggle with telling the truth is we're conflicted. That is, we want to tell the truth, but we're troubled of how the other person will receive it. Samuel, who is one of Israel's greatest judges, was dedicated to the Lord before he was even born. His mother Hannah brought him to Eli the priest, and Eli the priest raised him. And as this little boy, he grew up around the tabernacle. And this one night in particular, God spoke to him in a vision, and he said, "Samuel," when he was 7 years old or so, "Samuel." And he began to tell him that he was going to judge Eli by taking the lives of his two sons because of his failure to discipline them. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, that they were worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. Verse 17, it goes on to say that their sin was very great in the eyes of the Lord. They abused the office of priesthood. They abused God's people. And God said, "They're worthless. Their evil is great. I'm going to wipe them out." But he gave this heart-wrenching message to little Samuel to give to Eli. It was a test of Samuel's integrity of speaking forth the word of God, even though he knew it would bring great pain. Shouldered with his task, young Samuel came to Eli, and he shared exactly what God told him to say. But he was conflicted. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 15, "But Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision." He was afraid. How many have been afraid to tell the truth because you know the pain it's going to bring into somebody's life? But God says, I want you to know that when you tell the truth and you tell it in love, it's the wisest and the best thing you can do. That when you lie to somebody when they're in pain, or you try to protect somebody from pain by lying to them, you only enhance the pain in their lives. So telling the truth is risky business. It's difficult to do. Sometimes we're afraid to do it. Sometimes we feel inadequate. Other times we're conflicted with pain because we know that it's going to bring pain to the person who's going to hear it. But those are some of the reasons, I think, that we struggle with it. But the bottom line is this, that no matter how harmless or even how helpful a lie may seem, a lie is still a lie. That when you say something isn't true, it isn't true, period. A half-truth is still a whole lie. The Bible is very clear about this. John chapter 8, Jesus said this, that Satan is the father of all lies. So when you tell a lie, guess what? You're acting just like the devil. You're telling lies. But the Bible is true on the other side. When we tell the truth, we're like our Heavenly Father, whose image we're made in. We're telling the truth. This really bears a great weight on what God tells us to do in the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Because you see, most of our lying centers around our ability to tell the truth to others about who they are or who we are, a false witness. So what are some benefits of telling the truth? Let me just kind of walk through some of them with you this morning. Three that I see, and we could spend more time walking through this, but telling the truth produces maturity. Telling the truth protects relationships. Telling the truth promotes confidence in our lives. Well, first of all, it produces maturity. That is, it makes us grow up. It forces us to face issues in our lives that we would otherwise avoid. Now, let me just kind of share with you why this is so important. I think one of the people that we have the hardest time being honest with, I mean honest, is not others, but ourselves. Amen. The greatest difficulty we're going to have in life of honesty is being honest with ourselves. I like the words of Edward White Benson, who said, how desperately difficult it is to be honest with oneself. It is much easier to be honest with other people. You know why? Because we don't have to bear the pain of what that honesty means. But when we have to be honest with ourselves, we understand. That means I have to be real about who I am. And what I've discovered is this, that people who are mature, that is mature on the inside as well as the outside, are honest about themselves. They're honest before God. I think one of the most humbling and important things ever you could ever do in your life is coming before God saying, God, I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I struggle inside. When you can be honest with God, that's when you begin to learn not only what it means to be real with God, but learn to become mature in your own personal life. No pretense, no veneer, no wrapping. People that are mature are honest inside and out. They're real. What you see is what you get. They are genuine people. You see, we have a tendency to avoid being real in our lives, don't we? Facing the honest truth of who we are. We distance ourselves from those feelings about who we really are, those thoughts inside of us, by consuming our lives with busyness, with noise, with activity. We even become really good at it when we become Christians because we're able to camouflage our dishonesty with Christian cliches, thinking somehow if I use the right language, people will think I'm being real, when you know in your heart, you're not being real with yourself, you're not being real with God. And you know the tragedy behind this? I want you to hear the consequential tragedy of this. The tragedy is this, when you fail to be real with God, first of all, and therefore fail to be real with yourself, you never learn what it means to experience complete security, full acceptance, and love from God and from others. When someone gives you a compliment, Someone says, hey, that was really good, or you're an amazing person. Immediately inside of you, everything says, no, that's not true, that's not true. You begin to doubt God's love, you doubt God's forgiveness, you doubt the security of your position of being a child of God. Why? Because you're afraid to be honest about who you really are before God and for yourself. You never learn what it means to experience truly being secure in God's acceptance, in God's love. One of the things we long for in our life before God. One of my favorite children's stories, one that all of us are probably familiar with, have heard at one time or another, is The Velveteen Rabbit. It's a story with a message about it that gets to the heart of being real. The story goes that one day a couple of animals were having a discussion with one another. One was a new toy rabbit, the other was an old skin horse. And Rabbit asks the horse, what does it mean to be real? Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle? Real isn't how you're made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Well, does it hurt? Asked Rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he always was truthful. He was always truthful. When you're real, you don't mind being hurt. It doesn't happen all at once. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people, because they break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off, your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. Isn't that good? You see, we never learn what it means to be fully accepted and to live secure in God's love and forgiveness until we're real with Him. The Bible is very clear. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us here today are sinners. Would you agree with that? All of us have broken the ninth commandment. Have you lied? Now, if you say you haven't, you just lied. Now, last week I was speaking to a room full of thieves. This week I think I'm speaking to a room full of liars. All of us have lied. All of us have lied to God and lied to ourselves. And the price that you pay when you're not real with God is that you never really grow up. You never really learn what it means to have a secure and loving and accepted relationship by God and by others. It is so true in marriage, isn't it? The more honest you are with one another, the more real you are, but the more forgiving and loving you are and accepting one another, the more secure that marriage is and the more fulfilling it is. You see, our husbands and our wives know things about us. They know things. Let's just suffice it at that. But because there is acceptance, there is love. My wife knows for a fact that I'm not perfect. I'll stop right there. The reality is this. If you want that acceptance, you want that security, you want that sense of I'm really loved, then you're going to have to learn to be honest with yourself and with God and those relationships around you. It produces maturity. Second, it protects relationships. Proverbs says an honest answer is a sign of a true friendship. Honest people, says Psalm 140, will live in His presence. It's here that I want to deal with an aspect of growth in our Christianity that is so very important for believers to understand. You see, the Bible makes a number of amazing promises, doesn't it? One of those promises, one that we're probably all familiar with. In fact, you can probably finish as I begin. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. My grace is sufficient for you. His power is perfected in our weaknesses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible makes amazing promises. God makes personal promises that are absolutely amazing to us in our lives. He also says this. We share the very nature of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, you're not God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you've now become a child of God, and God has placed his Spirit inside of you. And now, because God has placed his Spirit inside of you, you're a child of God. You have the ability to do things and to be that you never could before. And your vocabulary suddenly changes in your life. And I want to talk about that a little bit with you as we look at this point. But we share the very nature of God. And he places his power in our lives to be able to do the things that we want to do, that now we're able to do through the power of God in our lives. How many of you noticed this? When you became a believer and you gave your life to Christ, suddenly changes began to take place in your life that were inexplicable, except that God was the answer. You found that you're able to love people that you didn't used to love. You found that you're able to forgive where you couldn't forgive. You found that you're able to change in areas of your life that you couldn't change prior to that. You found that you began to act in different ways that you longed to, but you couldn't before. You found that you began to love your wife and accept her and communicate with her in ways you never could before. And why is that? Because God is at work in you, both the will and the work according to his good pleasure. God is changing you inside. But that change takes place when we're honest in our relationship with God, honest in our relationship with each other, and honest in our relationship with ourselves. And it protects our relationships. But that power to change, that power to love, is set into motion by the choice of two words that you must make. Now, only a Christian can do this, because the Bible says God has put his power inside of you, that therefore is nothing impossible for you to do. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Bible now says this, that my vocabulary must change as well. No longer can I say I can't, but now I must say I won't. We can no longer say I can't love, because God is inside of you and he's given you the ability to love. It's a supernatural love. I've discovered that in the ministry time and time again. There are some people that are just not very lovable. Have you noticed that? You don't have to look around. Just keep your eyes up here. You found it hard to forgive. You found it impossible to understand. And yet God is working in your life. And you find there's a love that you didn't have before. A capacity to forgive that you didn't have before. But there is one way that will inhibit the very power of God working in your life, and that is when you say as a believer, I won't. You can no longer say I can't, because God is in you and he's given you the ability to do that. But when you say I won't, what you're doing is saying I will not allow the power of God to allow me to forgive, to love, to change, to be the person God has called me to be. You see, our vocabulary must change in our lives. So when God says, I want you to forgive that person, you can't say, I can't. When God says, I want you to love your enemies and pray for them, you can't say, I can't. You can only say, I won't. No more excuses. And see, that's the truth about honesty. Respected Christian counselors, Minerth and Meyer, wrote a book a number of years ago called Happiness is a Choice. Listen to what they said. They say that they always cringe when they hear a Christian patient use the word, I can't. Any good psychiatrist knows that I can't and I've tried are merely lame excuses, they say. We insist that our patients be honest with themselves and use the language that expresses the reality of the situation. So we have our patients change their can'ts to won'ts. If an individual changes his can'ts to won'ts, he stops avoiding the truth, quits deceiving himself, and starts living in reality. So when you say, I won't get along with my wife, or I won't forgive her, I won't understand him, you're at least taking responsibility that you need to do that. You see, honesty protects our relationships when we're willing to take responsibility for our feelings and surrender them to God's power in our life. How many of you had a conversation lately that you found yourself saying, you know, I can't change. I can't love this person. You ever had that kind of conversation? Just me. Okay. Well, that's all right. All of us have felt that at one time or another. And what God wants you to know is that when you have the very power of God inside of you, He now gives you the ability to say, I will, I can, because Christ is in me to empower me to do that. God wants to bring that change to strengthen and protect your relationships. And finally, it promotes confidence. You see, the nice thing about telling the truth, this is great. You don't have to worry about having a bad memory. And I don't have a very good memory. Abraham Lincoln said this, no man has a good enough memory to be a successful liar. I like that. You see, if you lie, you have to remember what you said to each person you shared it with. Alexander Pope said it this way, he who tells a lie is forced to invent 20 more to maintain it. How many of you discovered that to be true? If you tell a lie, I have to tell another one to support that lie, and before long you can't remember what your lies were to keep them all on track. But when you tell the truth, it promotes confidence in your life. The Bible says this, the wicked flee when no one is chasing them, but the godly are as bold as lions. You see, here's what I've discovered. When you build your life on lies, it's like building your life as a house of cards. It's always insecure, always threatened, and ready to come crashing down at any moment. And yet the Bible says telling the truth gives a man great satisfaction. There is great security in telling the truth. I like these words of Charles Gordon, who said it this way. If you tell the truth, you have infinite power supporting you. But if you do not tell the truth, you have infinite power against you. Well said. I agree. When we tell the truth, it promotes confidence in our own sense of well-being, of who we are, as well as our relationship with God and our relationship with others as well. So what are the benefits of telling the truth? Well, it produces maturity. It protects our relationships, and it promotes confidence in our lives. But here's the bottom line I want to share with you. You've already said that you're a lawbreaker, right? I think I saw at least most heads or hands agree that, yeah, I've lied. I haven't told the truth at one time or another. But I wonder how many of us sitting here today are thinking, you know, yeah, but what I told, that lie wasn't that big a deal. It didn't really hurt anybody. And, you know, by and large, I'm really a good person. I've maybe fudged a little bit, only broken one commandment, but I'm really a good person. And yet the Bible tells us this, that if we've broken one commandment, we are guilty of breaking them all. James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, for the person who keeps all the laws except one is guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. You see, no matter how good you think you are or how slight the mistakes you've made in your life, you've broken God's Ten Commandments. You've lied to someone. You've stolen something. We're going to look next week about coveting something, wanting somebody that's not yours, something that's not yours, or somebody that's not yours. We've all broken the Ten Commandments, and the Bible is very clear. If you've broken one, you're guilty of breaking all of them. You see, there are only two kinds of people that can go to heaven. Those that are perfect and those that are forgiven. So let me ask you a question. Are you perfect? Are you perfect? No, you're not. When we're honest with ourselves and honest before God, we realize that we are fallen human beings. We're not perfect. And our greatest need in our life is God's forgiveness. And the only way you can know that forgiveness, and the only way you can know the destiny of your eternity is going to be heaven, is that when you're honest with God and say, God, yes, I've broken your Ten Commandments. I'm guilty. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm not perfect. I need your forgiveness. You see, the reason why I'm spending time talking about this is because there are some of you sitting here today that are hearing this saying, you know, I'm not such a bad person. The good in my life far outweighs the bad in my estimation. But I want to speak the truth to you in love. The reality is, the Bible says if you have just one sin, no matter how minor, how slight you think it is, just one sin, it will bar you from the entrance to heaven. And the only way you can go to heaven is to know Jesus Christ's forgiveness, to know that you're forgiven. I don't want you to hear this message thinking today somehow, I'm a pretty good person. I've pretty much kept all the commandments. What I have broken hasn't been that big of a deal. I don't want you to walk away with that deception thinking somehow that's true, because it's not. If you've lied even the slightest lie, even a white lie, you've broken all of God's Ten Commandments, and you're in need of God's forgiveness. All it takes is one sin to keep you out of heaven. And yet the Bible teaches that Christ came to forgive us of all our sins. Can I ask you a question this morning? Very personal. But have you truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I'm not talking about coming to church. I'm not talking about giving money. I'm not talking about doing good deeds. I'm not talking about thinking that your good outweighs the bad in the scales of your life. I'm talking about a personal relationship with God, that you know that you're forgiven. You've sought God in your heart of hearts and said, God, here I am. I know that I've messed up. You know there's nothing hidden from you in my life. And I'm asking you to forgive me, to come into my life and change what I cannot change, to be what I cannot be without you. Have you done that? That's what this is so important. If you don't hear anything else today, I want you to hear that. I want you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the only hope, not only for your life now, but for eternity to come. And folks, can I tell you, with all the political things going on today, the only hope for this nation is Jesus Christ. The only hope for every person of this nation is Jesus Christ. And our prayer needs to be that God would turn the hearts of this people to a humble, receiving acceptance of Him. That's the only hope we have in our nation today. But it begins right here. It begins with you. Have you crossed that line of faith? In a moment, we're going to take communion. As we take communion, I want you to know this is not Priest River Community Church's table. This is God's table. This is His table in which He has offered His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for your sins and my sins. And the cup represents His blood that was shed for you for all of your sins. I've shared this more than once, but at one occasion when I was in Israel, I climbed up on top of that mount where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha. And inside this rock-hewn hill are three holes where those posts were tipped into, and the crucified people hung on those crosses. I don't know what possessed me, but I broke away from the crowd, and I walked up on that little rocky mountain, and I stuck my hand down that hole, totally engrossed with the reality that Christ's blood, who saved me and saved the world, gave forgiveness, once probably was bled into this hole. It was a transforming experience. The cup reminds us that Jesus gave His very life blood for you and me, for forgiveness. The bread reminds us that His body was broken. It was pierced with nails. He gave His whole life so that we could have a whole life in return. Danny's going to lead us in communion in just a moment here, but will you pray with me right now? Today, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to hear what I'm saying. This is very serious. You have no idea how fragile your life is. You have no idea how many days you have left. Today could be the final day. And God is saying, I want you to be prepared for eternity. And the best thing you can do is trust His Son, Jesus Christ. Will you pray this prayer with me? Lord Jesus, I know that You desire truth in our inmost being. And right now I come to You and I ask, would You forgive me of my sins? I shudder to think, Lord Jesus, of the sins in my life. I don't want to look at them. I don't want to be reminded of them, but I know they're there. But right now, Lord Jesus, I come to you, and there is nothing hidden in my life that you don't already know. And I ask, Lord Jesus, humbly, will you forgive me of all my sins? Will you come into my life? Empower me, Lord Jesus, I pray, to be the person who I long to be, to make the changes that I need to make. Would you be my Savior, my Lord? I thank you, Lord, for giving your life on the cross for me, your shed blood, and your broken body. You gave your all so that I may have a full life. Thank you that you came to give life and give it more abundantly. I pray now that that abundant life would flow through my own. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.
That we have committed in our lives.